Well, turn with me now to Psalm 15, and that's our passage for this morning. Let's read this together. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with what a catechism is. Perhaps you yourselves have used a catechism or taught your children using one. It's a teaching tool that comes in a Q&A format, usually short question and answers. In our family, we've sometimes used the New City Catechism. One of its questions, for instance, is the question, "Who is the Redeemer?" And then it gives the simple answer, the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good way to teach. It's a good way to learn information. And here in this psalm, we have basically a catechism question and answer. We have the question in verse 1, and then we have the answer in verse 2 to 5. And then finally, at the end of the passage, we also have a blessing spoken. So question, answer, and blessing. First of all, look at the question in verse 1. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, this is an important question that David, the king, brings to the Lord. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh. He asks of the Lord the most important questions. He went to God in prayer asking, and he received the answer that we find in this psalm. He says, O Lord, who? And what he's getting at here is, what kind of person? Who is the kind of person who will sojourn in your tent or dwell on your holy hill? What kind of characteristics, what kind of attributes does this person have? What does he look like? And we'll see this fleshed out in the rest of the psalm in the answer section. He asks, who shall sojourn in your tent? The word to sojourn there is what a foreigner does, whether temporarily or permanently, leaving the country of his origin. A sojourner would go to another land and live there and dwell there. The word dwell in this verse is parallel to sojourn, and it means to settle in a place. Who shall sojourn in your tent, he says. And the tent there, of course, refers to the tabernacle that God set up on Mount Sinai. They built it according to the pattern that was shown Moses on the mountain. And this was God's temporary movable dwelling place as they moved through the desert. And as they settled in Canaan for a long time, the tabernacle was the place of worship for Israel. We also see there, it described as the holy hill. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is parallel to that word tent. But this refers to Mount Zion, where eventually the permanent temple was built, that permanent house of the Lord. And so the question here is basically, what kind of person is permitted to live with the Lord? What kind of person can enter in and settle in God's house, God's holy dwelling place? And the same question is found in Psalm 24, which we looked at earlier. In verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? It's a little bit different there. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? This psalm seems to emphasize more of the permanent dwelling. While Psalm 24 refers to entrance even to begin with, And then in Isaiah 33, we had a similar question. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Even emphasizing the wrath of God. And who can endure this? But in both of these psalms here, the emphasis is on the holiness and the righteous character of the one who dwells with God. Earlier this year, Canada had a visit from King Charles. And I recall that it was a very short visit. It was a round trip of something like 24 hours. It seems like it's hard to get our own king to visit us. Now, is it hard to get a visit with the King of the universe, we ask? The King of all kings, the Lord of lords? Is it hard to get access and entrance to the God of gods? Perhaps some would think upon this question and think, well, of course it's easy to get into God's presence, isn't it? He's gracious. He's welcoming. He's like that friend whose door is always open. You can drop by any time. And while there may be some truth to that sentiment, we have to understand first and foremost that this is a weighty question because of God's holiness and God's majesty. See, we as creatures are not worthy to enter the presence of the Lord. We as sinners are not deserving to enter into God's holy hill. Perhaps you've sometimes gone to a business and you intended to go to a store, but when you get there, you find that you're past the opening hours. You can't get in. Only the manager could get in and open the door and go into this store. Well, here we see an answer to this question. Who can enter in? Who has the key to get into God's holy place? And before we go into the answer, first of all, we should note that we don't have a tabernacle or a temple to go to today, but the tabernacle in the wilderness always pointed to the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's what Hebrews 8 verse 2 says. That is the true tent. It's God's throne in heaven, God's heavenly temple. Additionally, we know that God's presence dwells with his people on earth, with his true people, his church. We see that the church is described as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 16 and Ephesians 2, 21 to 22. So we could rephrase the question this way. Who is worthy to be part of God's church? And who will dwell in heaven with him forever? Who can live in God's house in heaven and on earth? Now, the second thing I want to point out before we go to the answer is that when we look at this psalm and we look at the requirements of this psalm, all of us are going to, if we're honest, we're going to be able to say, I fall short of these characteristics. I have not walked blamelessly. I've not ever avoided. I've done evil to my neighbor at times. I have not always despised what is vile. I've done wrong according to the characteristics that we see here. And so theologians throughout the ages have looked at this psalm, and one like Charles Spurgeon says that really we have a description here first and foremost of the perfect man who is Jesus Christ. When we look at these characteristics and this perfect righteousness, we have to first of all apply it to Jesus because he alone is perfect and we all are sinners. However, Charles Spurgeon also says that in him all who through grace are conformed to his image are spoken of in this psalm. See, first of all, this psalm is going to point us to Christ, but then also to the holy character that Christ begins to transform us into as believers in Christ. We need to look at all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that Jesus is the one who has the key to open the door to heaven, who can on his own merit enter into God's holy hill, God's holy tent. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to go through Jesus to dwell with the Lord. But also in this psalm, we are confronted with the character that we need to grow in as Christians, as those who are united to Jesus Christ. And if we don't, this psalm actually tells to us that we are trespassers in God's house. If we have none of this character after walking with Christ, we are hypocrites. We are imposters who will be thrown out of God's holy hill in judgment. So as we go, we'll first apply this to Christ, then to us. But let's go on to the answer in verses 2 to 5. Here is the answer to the catechism question: who will live with God in his holy place? The answer is essentially a perfectly godly person. Here we have a portrait of a godly man with a true heart and life of righteousness. There's a book written by Thomas Watson, the Puritan, called A Godly Man's Picture, Drawn with a Scripture Pencil. And that's also what we have here: the godly man's picture, drawn with the pencil of Scripture. And we see six characteristics here of the godly man. Verse 2, we see his righteousness. It says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." We see here a righteousness in walk, work, and word. First of all, in the walk, we see he who walks blamelessly. Charles Spurgeon says, "Walking is of far more importance than talking." Sometimes you can get an impression of someone by what they say or how they talk. Maybe they're not that good at speaking, or they can't really share what is in their hearts. Where do you look to see whether they're really godly? It's their walk. It's their daily behavior, day in and day out, over the long haul. It was said of Noah in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We know, of course, that Noah was not perfect, but he was said to be blameless. Compared to the wicked world around him, here was a blameless man, a righteous man who stood out in his generation. A blameless life is like a well-written Word document. Maybe you've been in Microsoft Word before, and then you turn on spell check, and what happens? Well, if you're a bad writer, maybe there's all kinds of red squiggly underlines because there's tons of grammar mistakes and spelling mistakes. But a blameless life is like a perfect Word document that never has a red underline, a clean record, above reproach. We see that he's righteous in his walk. He's also righteous in his work. It says here, and does what is right. In the NASB, it says, he works righteousness. He works out this righteous behavior. Justice and righteousness characterizes him. He works at this and he works it out. He works out not at the gym of sin, but at the gym of righteousness, making gains in righteous behavior, being trained in godliness. He demonstrates this righteous behavior according to God's law. Thirdly, there you see his word, and he speaks truth in his heart. These are not audible words, but inner words. The voice within is conformed to God's truth. Of course, a righteous person will seek to speak the truth out loud, but he also speaks the truth within. He's the same person on the outside as on the inside. He's not a whitewashed tomb like the Pharisees who had dead men's bones on the inside. The godly person knows that God is listening into that inner room, and he's careful to honor God there. Contrast this with the wicked person that we see in Psalm 14, the previous psalm. It begins by saying, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is a wicked person who isn't speaking the truth in his heart, but he's speaking falsehood in his heart. He's speaking atheism in his heart so that he can continue on his wicked path unbothered. He says, no, God doesn't really exist. I'm okay to live the way that I want to. But the righteous person speaks truth in his heart. Now, of course, this perfect righteousness, this blamelessness in action and in the inner life can only perfectly apply to Jesus Christ. As Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We see this also in Psalm 14, the previous psalm again. This is actually a psalm about the corruption of all humanity. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And this is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 3, 9 to 20. When he effectively condemns the whole world, he shows us that both Jew and Greek, all are under sin. None of us have done good. None of us can stand before the judgment seat of God with anything to say to justify ourselves. We're all condemned because we're all clothed in sin. But we need to be clothed in righteousness. If we would be those who sojourn in God's tent, if we would be those who dwell in God's holy hill, we need a righteousness. We need this righteousness that's described here, a perfect, blameless record before God. Who offers that to us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to the rescue. And Paul explains this in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. I won't read it, but it talks about that perfect righteousness that's been revealed, that the Christ imputes to those who believe in him, were counted righteous through Jesus Christ, because he really has paid for our sins. He's redeemed us by his blood, by that propitiatory work, appeasing the wrath of God against us. And so we can stand justified, declared righteous, blameless, innocent, as if we are this righteous man who always does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And so Christ redeems and justifies us by his blood. We were filthy, but Christ washes us and he clothes us so that we can ascend God's holy hill. Christ alone is the perfect word document with no red underlines. But he also transforms us. As this applies to all true believers, the perfect Lamb of God justifies his people, but he also sanctifies his people. He begins a work of inner cleansing from the inside out, and we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we grow and grow in righteousness. We follow the path that Christ himself walked. We walk more blameless. We work more righteousness. And we have our inner life renovated to pursue the truth. In 1 John, the Apostle John addresses believers in Christ. And in chapter 1, he speaks to the necessity of confessing our sins all the time, that we would be cleansed by Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he says that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But then in chapter 3, he tells us that those who are truly born of God do practice righteousness. We don't practice sin anymore. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Or you could look at James chapter 2, verse 26. It says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And James there is not talking about the declaration of our righteousness that Paul talks about, but he's talking about the demonstration of our righteousness. The question is, do you have a membership at the gym of righteousness? Are you found working out there? Are you growing? Are you making gains? Those professing Christians who have no holiness, no righteousness of life, are trespassers in God's kingdom, who will be thrown out of his holy hill. They will not abide in God's house. And so we see this righteousness is characteristic of those who dwell on God's holy hill. Second, we see a love to neighbor in verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This is all about really love towards our fellow man, towards acquaintances, neighbors, and friends, those who are even close to us. It says here that the righteous man does not slander with his tongue. His tongue is bridled, as James 3 talks about. Slander in the old King James Version here is backbite. That's a good word. Ruining someone's reputation with your speech. You're biting them. You're devouring them. Backbiting. Even going behind their back and speaking against them. Charles Spurgeon, he says, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. That is true. Like the tabloid magazine or the tabloid blog, the sensational blog that doesn't care about people, that doesn't really care about getting to the bottom of the truth. But that's not what the godly man is like. He doesn't slander. He restrains himself from that kind of activity. And it says then he does no evil to his neighbor. And this, of course, speaks to that second greatest commandment, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, even to the golden rule that we're to do to others what we would want them to do to us. This man does no evil to his neighbor. He never murders his neighbor. He never commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. He never steals what belongs to his neighbor. He never lies to his neighbor. He never covets his neighbor's things. And so he's got, again, this blameless record when it comes to how he deals with other people around him. It says then, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Reproach is a kind of scorn, a reviling, a taunt, a close companion to slander. And the word friend here refers to a close person. That could be a friend or even a relative. And some people will take up reproaches like it's a relay race. They take it up from the last person, they run with it, they pass it on. They're full of reproaches against others, wounding and harming other image bearers with their words. But a godly person is not quick to take up bad reports about others, about those close to them. He doesn't want to demean others. He's not judgmental or censorious towards other people. Friends, how often we've fallen in this way. How often we've heard others or ourselves slandering or reproaching even our close family members at times. We are certainly not perfect with regard to this attribute of love to our neighbor. Who can claim to have never sinned against their neighbor? Well, only one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus was often slandered himself. He was often harmed by others. He was often the subject of reproach. The Pharisees sought to trap him. The Sanhedrin falsely accused him with many things, and they did much evil to him, colluding with Pilate, and they beat him, and they scourged him, and they killed him on the cross, all while reproaching him and mocking him. But we never see him engaging in that way, do we? He went about doing good to people, the book of Acts says. And when people did him evil, he blessed them in return. He prayed, even as they were putting him on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. What a gracious heart our Christ had towards those people who killed him. Charles Spurgeon says, "Our Lord spoke evil of no man, but breathed a prayer for his foes. We must be like him, or we shall never be with him." See, does your life reflect love to your friends, relatives, neighbors, and all people, even your enemies? Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another," John 13:34. He loved us and gave himself for us. So we are to love others with a cruciform love, denying our sinful tendencies. When we're tempted to slander or reproach or do evil to others, we kill the self that exists within us by the Spirit's power. We endeavor to live with love toward our neighbor. Friends, a Christian without love is like a bird without wings. First of all, it doesn't exist. All Christians will be marked by the love of Christ. But secondly, a Christian without love would have a very hard time doing what it's meant to do. We are given the command to love one another. And so we must be marked by love. Love is a chief mark with which the Christian flies to heaven. Let your love, then, be shown by shunning slander, doing good, not evil, to others, and refusing to take up reproaches. The third characteristic we see here in this psalm is a godly perspective in verse 4. It says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." In whose eyes. This is about the perspective of the godly person. It's their view of things. And maybe we read this at first, and it might seem like a bit of Phariseeism to us. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Is this a person who's just always looking down their nose at others and treating others with contempt? Well, no, this is the godly person. This is about what the godly person's nature is like and his viewpoint, his worldview. See, a herbivore would be repulsed by a steak. That's in their very nature. So it is in the very nature of a godly person to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. He despises what is despicable. It is okay to look at sin and not enjoy that, to be repulsed by that. It's okay to hear about a guy like Jeffrey Epstein, who's been in the news so much lately, and think that is despicable. I hate that. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. We can't side with or enjoy wickedness as a godly person. Jesus himself surely did not enjoy sin, nor did he fellowship with those who wanted to just continue unrepentant on and on in their wickedness. He was the friend of sinners, sinners who repented and followed him. We see him in Mark 2:15 dining with tax collectors and sinners. Who did Christ really despise, though? It was the Pharisees. It was the scribes. It was the hypocrites. These are the people that he pronounced woes upon. In Mark 3:5, we see Jesus looking around with anger at the Pharisees, grieved in his heart about their hardness of heart. Vile people were despised in Jesus' eyes. For our part, we could begin obeying this command here by despising our own vileness, to be like that tax collector who's in that episode with the Pharisee, who goes up to the temple and he can't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the work of the Spirit, showing us the vileness of our own hearts so that we despise that and we go to the Lord for his mercy. But when God saves a person, he will then shape their worldview and conscience such that they increasingly delight in righteousness and are repulsed by sin. Is that you? Do you also honor those who fear the Lord? The godly man positively, you know, negatively, he despises vileness, but positively, he honors those who fear God like he does. Paul tells us to honor men like Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the work of Christ, Philippians 2, 29 to 30. We're not to worship them or pray to them or exalt them to mediator status like Catholicism does with Mary and the saints, but we should honor godly people. There's something in them that we esteem, that we admire. I think of a guy like John MacArthur who just died. And there's this outpouring of love and honor towards him because he was a man who feared God. He was a man who was faithful to the Word of God. We should honor those who are godly, and we should look up to them, and we should imitate them. It's interesting how as kids grow and you become an adult, your taste buds mature, don't they? You no longer just like Fruit Loops and pasta with butter on it. You have a more mature palate. And that's what happens with Christians as well. Are your spiritual taste buds maturing? Are you more and more despising vileness and honoring godliness? What do you enjoy? What are you entertained by? What stirs you up? What excites you? Those who dwell with the Lord share His viewpoint. Those who share nothing of God's perspective will not share in God's paradise. The next thing we see here is faithfulness. At the end of verse 4, it says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." When a godly man makes a promise, when he swears, when he says he will do something, he is faithful to the end. Even if it causes him pain, even to his own hurt, he does not change. Just like God says, I'm an unchanging God. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed in Malachi chapter 3. So also the godly man is unchanging. A bit of a, maybe a silly example of this, but I've been reading a book with my daughter May lately, and it's a Dr. Seuss book. And it's about Horton, the elephant. And it's not Horton, Here's a Who, but it's a different Horton book. And in this book, there's a bird that comes to Horton, and it's laid an egg, and it asks Horton, the elephant, to sit on the branch and guard this egg, to sit on the egg, because the bird wants to go on a vacation for a while. And so Horton agrees. He says, yes, I will do this. I'll sit on this egg. But then the bird never comes back. And so he's left there sitting on this egg, this giant elephant on a little tree branch, and it's really humorous, but there's all these difficulties that come against Horton, and he has to stay there through the cold winter, and then there's hunters that come, and they're about to shoot Horton, but he still stays on that egg, and the refrain in the book is Horton saying, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant, an elephant's faithful, 100%. That's the picture of a godly person, faithful to the end, 100%. And of course, everything works out for Horton in the end. But on a more serious note, maybe we've all heard of stories of a spouse who remains faithful, a faithful caregiver of their husband or wife who develops a disability or goes through a long season of illness. In a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, D.A. Carson writes about his father, Tom Carson. And Tom's wife, Marge, in her later years, developed Alzheimer's. But Tom was faithful day in and day out, caring for his wife till the end. That faithfulness is the characteristic of a godly person. Faithfulness that pushes through trials and pains is characteristic of the godliness that we must bear. Keeping our word, being where we said we would be, remaining committed even when it costs, following Christ even when there's a cross to take up and bear, remaining committed to Him. But this, of course, is seen perfectly only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is faithful to His people. Christ promised to the Father to undertake the redemption of his elect. And he humbled himself, and he took on human flesh, and he did the will of the Father. He swore to save us, and he did so at a great cost. He swore to his own hurt, and he submitted to that mission to the very end. He went forward to the pain and curse of the cross, even when he came to that decisive moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he submitted to the cross. And he went the way that he had to go in order to be faithful to the promise of our redemption. He did not turn aside. And he continues to be faithful to his people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. He is by the side of his bride to the end, despite her sins and her weaknesses. We see the next attribute in verse 5, generosity. It says here, who does not put out his money at interest. See, the godly person is a generous person. He lends his money out. He puts out his money. And when he does so, he does not take any extra back with the payment. He doesn't take any extra interest on top of it. Now, in the Old Testament, interest is not always seen as a bad thing, but it is prohibited that Israelites can't charge interest from each other. You see this in Deuteronomy 23:19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And so they were allowed to charge it of foreigners who would often be trading with the Israelites, but not their own brothers who were in need. You give to someone in need and you don't expect anything in return. Now, there are debates in church history about whether interest is always wrong, and some called it usury, and it was seen as a big sin. But the point here is that the man is generous, and he never uses someone's need as an opportunity to make a buck. He's not like a loan shark or Money Mart, where they give payday loans, and then there's huge interest that they know people probably aren't going to be able to pay. The godly person gives freely and generously, no strings attached, not concerned about his own profit in return. Jesus taught us to be generous. Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then Christ showed the greatest generosity in redeeming us and giving us an eternal inheritance in heaven by giving his life up for us. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And we can't pay Christ back. He lent it out expecting nothing in return. He gives salvation as a free gift, and he does not demand any interest in return. And as those who are being conformed to his image, we also must be generous. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus told his disciples, "You received without paying, give without pay." Or as an older translation says, "Freely you've received, freely give." The last attribute we see here is essentially justice at the end, the middle of verse 5. It says, "And does not take a bribe against the innocent." King David himself was a just king, and kings and governors have to be concerned about corruption. He was a just king on the whole. 2 Samuel 8:14 says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. David, on the whole, was a very just king. He shunned corruption. He didn't take bribes. But of course, we know that David was not always just. He once put an innocent man to death, who is even a friend of his, because of his adultery with that man's wife. And so even just King David, like us, had to go to God for mercy in repentance and faith in the grace of God. Friends, this may not apply to us in quite the same way it applies to David, but we also must be people of principle who do not waver when there's something we could do for our own benefit. We must stick to our principles, stick to justice to the end, and not abandon our principles if we're bribed and swayed with things that might be to our own benefit. Jesus Christ himself is our perfectly just and righteous King. No corruption in him. He was an innocent one whom Judas was bribed to do wrong to Jesus. But Jesus was innocent, and by his death for guilty sinners, he makes us stand as innocent and righteous in God's holy place. This psalm, after describing all these characteristics, this godly man's picture, ends with a blessing at the end of verse 5. It says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." There is a blessing of safety and security in this kind of holiness and righteousness and godliness. First of all, in Christ. Christ himself is firmly fixed in heaven and will never be moved because he is the perfect man. He's the righteous man who by his own merit and by his own work came down to us, and then he ascended to heaven as the God-man, the perfectly righteous one who is now exalted and reigning. He will never be moved from his firm position there. But he also is our sure and steady anchor, so that we, if we trust in him, we will never be moved. We will never depart from the presence of God because of the saving work that Jesus did on our behalf, washing us, justifying us, now sanctifying us. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are like that person who hears and does what Jesus says. And so you are like a man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, Matthew 7:25. A godly person, a true Christian, is not swayed by the changing morals of society. He is not shaken when people oppose him for his stands, because he knows he is doing right in God's eyes. He is eternally secure, having a place in God's house for eternity. Friends, are you one of these godly people who lives with God? Surely only those who begin to have an impression of these marks by the gracious work of Christ will sojourn in God's tent in heaven. Have you seen your sin in light of this passage? Your lack of righteousness, your lack of love, your lack of a godly perspective, faithfulness, generosity, and justice? And have you looked to Christ, the perfect one who died for you on the cross? And have you been sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit? And are you growing in this righteous and blameless behavior? You must repent and believe in Christ so that he might change you and make you fit to dwell in his house. Let's pray.